Father, I come before you. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless our discussion of Genesis. And I just pray, Father, Lord, for your strength and wisdom. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So we'll begin, as we normally do, with just a little bit of introduction. And so after the creational prologue at the beginning of Genesis, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, you have five headings that deal with the origins of the nations, and then you have five sections that deal with the origins of Israel. And that parallel between the nations and Israel is something that's going to become very important, specifically in our text tonight, especially if we get to the end of what I'm hoping to cover. That there's a parallel that five, even though they're different in length. Five sections about the nations and five sections that tell the history of Israel is very significant, and that has there's a second parallel that's connected to that we're going to get to in a few minutes. And when you go to the origins of Israel, you have five sections. So you have the generations of Terah, and then which deals with the story of Abraham. And then you have the generations of Ishmael. And of course, Ishmael is Abraham's son that is passed over. He's not included in the line of promise. And this is, again, something that's going to show up again in our section tonight as being very significant for understand what's taking place. And of course, Esau is also passed over. But when you get to the sons of Jacob, all of Jacob's sons are included in the promised line. And we're going to deal with the genealogy in chapter 46 that has some very, very fascinating things that connect back to this structure of Genesis as a whole. So the 10th and final section is the generations of Jacob, found in 37 through the end of chapter 50, which, of course, we've been in for several weeks. And this is something I only just realized as I was preparing for tonight, that the fact, and we'll talk about this in more detail here in a minute, but the fact that none of Jacob's sons is passed over is why it's so very significant that all of Jacob's sons get together, that the family not become fragmented, because this is the family that was to be the foundation stone for the people of Israel. And if the family became fragmented, then that would be one of the threats to the seed of promise that would be in opposition to the promises of God, and God promised that wouldn't happen. And so that's why the focus of the war of the serpent with the seed of the woman in this story of the generations of Jacob is familial division, because the family has gotten to the point where God's going to start expanding it to be a great nation. And if the family fragments off and part of it goes over here and part of it goes over there, then that would thwart God's promises. And we find maximal family division overcome in order to accomplish God's promises. And that's very significant. And so that's the dynamic that drives the story of Joseph as a whole. So chapter 37, you have division in the family. They hate one another and they're splitting off in different directions. And we find that in chapter 38, we find Judah splitting off apart from his brothers. And then we have 39 through 41, we have Joseph split off, very different circumstances, but Judah is going out and spending time with the Canaanites, and Joseph is down in Egypt, and the rest of the family is somewhere else. And so we are left wondering, is the family going to come back together again? Maybe Judah or Joseph is going to be a passed over line that's not going to turn up again. Maybe it will be one of the other sons. And so we're left wondering, based on this thing that has happened before, where Isaac was chosen and not Ishmael, and Jacob was chosen and not Esau, if you're reading this story and you're following the narrative, you're left wondering, what's going to happen? Is this same pattern going to be repeated? And in fact, it isn't. So you have chapter 39 through 41 is Joseph apart from his brothers, and then in chapter 42 through 47, you have three journeys going down to Egypt. And in these three journeys, the family comes back together again. So we've already dealt with the first journey. That's in chapter 42. The second journey, in which Benjamin's also included, is in chapter 43 through 45, and we should finally finish that. We only have a few verses left of this second journey. We should be able to get this done tonight, and then we'll launch on to the third journey. And so chapter 43 through 45 is the second journey to Egypt, and the second journey follows the same basic structure as the first. And there's seven scenes in each story, and while it's a little fuzzier, you actually have seven scenes in the third. We'll talk about this in a minute, but you actually have seven scenes in the third journey as well, and there's some fascinating parallels between even the third journey, even though it's much different from the first two. And so in chapter 43 through 45, that second journey, you have a journey to Egypt. They arrive in Egypt. They have an audience with Joseph. Then they're in custody, and the central scene in both the first and second journey is the brothers in custody of some sort, where they're arrested for the silver cup in the second journey. In the first journey, they're put in prison for a few days to cool their heels, and then Simeon is left in prison. And then there's a second audience with Joseph, then there's a departure from Egypt, and there's a report to Jacob. And so the last time we were in Genesis a few weeks ago, we got started on the fifth scene of the second journey, the second audience with Joseph. And tonight we will, Lord willing, finally finish the second journey and get started on the third. So before we do that, any questions or comments about the overview introduction before we dig in to moving forward in the story? Anyone? Going once, going twice. All right. So scene six, the departure from Egypt, the report comes to Pharaoh in verse 16. So we'll pick up the story in chapter 45 and in verse 16. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. So the report came to Pharaoh that Joseph's brothers are here. So Pharaoh hears about this. Presumably he hadn't heard about all the shenanigans that Joseph was doing to test his brothers. He just heard Joseph's brothers have showed up. And Pharaoh and all of his servants is very, very happy about this. Now, we talked last week in terms of an application question, how that it's clear that Joseph didn't make known to Pharaoh, didn't make known to him all of the things that Joseph's brothers had wronged him, and how that is a pattern that we don't always have to tell everything bad we know about someone else in order to make ourselves feel better. And so we talked about it from that angle, but there's another angle to this same truth. And that is, I will send an application question here. Do we live in such a way that others, even unbelievers, would be glad to see more like us? So do we live in such a way that others, even unbelievers, would be glad to see more like us? And this is something we see in the New Testament. One of the things that's very significant, even in the qualifications for church leadership, is that you have a good reputation with outsiders. Not that the world, you know, there's a sense in which the world is going to hate us, the world's going to be in opposition to us, and that's true, but we're also not to make ourselves simply annoying to the world and to act in a way that people are like, I hope there's no more where they came from. So what are some of the ways that we, you know, might be tempted even to act in such a way that the world would not, so to phrase that in a different way, what would be some of the ways we could be tempted to conduct ourselves in such a way that if someone heard, you know, well, there's more members of that church or there's more members of that family, that they'd be like, oh, no, the end of the world has come upon us. So what are some of the ways we could live in ways that others would be glad that there were more Christians like us?
You hear me, Pastor Peter?
Yes, I can hear you, Brother Nate.
Hey, I think generosity is just a good one. Thinking about times when people are hoarding, you know, things, and if they see that Christians are on the bandwagon of hoarding, then that might be a bad testimony, whereas we can show forth God's generosity and do the opposite.
Yeah, generosity is a huge one. And this is something, you know, our testimony with outsiders, Brother Dave messaged on the chat, Humility and Understanding. Ruth Kinney said, inviting, show yourself a friend. Cindy messaged, conduct ourselves with integrity in our neighborhoods and job. But Brother Dave, slow to speak and swift to hear. Anyone else?
Brother Bill and the Tanakas both have their hands up, Peter.
Okay. Let's go with, who is first?
Tanakas.
Okay, so we'll go with the Tanakas, and then we'll do it with Brother Bill.
I was just saying, like, especially with the coronavirus going around, just, like, seeing people that help out, just finding ways that we can serve. Whereas, like, people might be living in fear and stuff, but I think especially just finding areas where we can help each other out.
Ruth Kinney, how do you raise your hand on the computer? So you hit the participants button on the bottom, and that brings up a little pop-up window, and then there's a raised hand there. Brother Berger.
So if you're over-judgmental at people, they'll go, hope there's no more where he came from.
Yeah, that's true. Cindy, message, give grace and mercy wherever possible. Don't keep grievances against one another. So, Ruth, since you asked about raising your hand, I'm guessing you planned on doing it. So let's go ahead and... Josh, can you put Ruth up?
She's ready to go.
Okay. Go ahead, Ruth.
Hey, Ruth, we can't hear you. If your headphones don't have a microphone on them, that might be...
Yes, okay. They don't appear.
That's a problem?
There we go.
That appears to be the problem.
Okay. Yeah, I actually got to talk to somebody today, and we were just talking general stuff, but I just went out and made a friend with the next-door neighbor, and whom I met for the first time in months just due to, you know, work schedule and everything, and got to invite her. And I sensed that it wasn't the time to really push or anything, but she knows that she's got a friendly next-door neighbor, and who's, you know, someone she might want to talk to again.
Yeah, and that's exactly.
I did get to invite her to church.
I think one of the broader things that I've been thinking about a lot in this whole situation is there may come a point. I hope this point doesn't come, but with the welter of restrictions that are being placed and the very different worldviews of those who are placing them. We're certainly not at this point now, but there may come a point, maybe not in this situation, but in subsequent situations that could arise, that even develop from this. There could come a point where the government says one thing and we need to do something different. And that's something that people face, Christians face all around the world. And we haven't really faced that very much here in America, and we're not facing it now. But there could come a time when we do face it. And the desire on the part of the government is going to be to characterize Christians as stubborn rebels who just do whatever they want to do, regardless of what anyone says about it, that they're arrogant, they're offensive, and, you know, even to portray them as some sort of, you know, subversive element in society. I mean, this is how Christians are characterized in China. That's how they're characterized in places like Arabia, the places that, you know, we're in the week's reading from the book of the month. And our goal needs to be to conduct ourselves in such a way that those stereotypes don't stick. And if we come to a place where we need to obey God rather than men, that people know it's because we're obeying God rather than men. It's not because we are just people who like to be offensive and we're proud, arrogant, and stubborn across the board. And so I think it's very, very important that we conduct ourselves with humility and generosity and all of these other things, people will still lie about Christians. But if we can make those charges as unbelievable as, you know, as give as little creed, make it so that people say, well, that's not what has characterized the Christians that I know. And so that gives the lie to the accusations that get spread. April commented, when leaders know they can trust your opinion, so being trustworthy and not being gullible and just spreading everything that's convenient, whether you know that to be true or not. So that's kind of just...
Miss Lori has her hand up as well.
Lori has her hand up. All right. Go ahead, Lori.
I was just thinking one way to be a good witness for Christ, kind of along the lines of what you're saying, Pastor Peter, is not to quote the Bible all the time. I think that can be offensive. I'm thinking of some people I knew that would always quote the Bible at me or bless me or pray over me, and it just got kind of weird and excessive. And I think maybe we could focus on knowing the person and meeting their needs first before we start quoting a scripture at them.
Yeah, I don't know if I'd completely agree. I wouldn't completely agree with that. I think there's a need to, so I agree with what you're getting at, but I wouldn't probably take it that far. So there can be a way of combining this over-spiritual, always quoting scripture with being not thoughtful about people and their actual needs, right? But I think the problem there is not the quoting of scripture. The problem is not paying attention, not listening. So I don't think we should quote scripture without listening. Then it's just making the Bible look like it's has as little understanding as the person who's, you know what I'm saying? So people can act in an offensive way and use the Bible to justify it, and that's making the Bible look bad. I don't think the solution there is not to quote scripture. But I do think the solution is to listen well. And if you're not going to listen, then please do refrain from associating the scriptures with you're not listening, because I agree with what you're getting at, but I think some would say, well, people don't respect the authority of the scriptures, so we shouldn't use them. I know there's some who do suggest that. I don't think that's right, because I think there's an inherent creative power to the word that needs to be used in a winsome way. I think that should be our goal, to be winsome and not to be always, you know, marching, you know. So an example of what not to do would be, you know, marching in a parade with the condemnations of Leviticus against homosexuality on a banner. That would probably be how not to use scripture. But at the same time, if I was having a conversation about homosexuality, I would go to Romans 2, even in a loving and gentle way, if it was appropriate in the conversation after having listened and said that, you know, this is what the scriptures have to say about that. And so that's, it's really a balance, you know. We have to listen, but I think we also must use scripture even, and maybe especially, when people don't want to hear it. Ruth commented, there's giving them the truth, but then there's forcing it on them like the obnoxious character in Hollywood movies we all cringe over. Yes, that's really what we're getting at, is we should make that sort of stereotype as unbelievable as possible. That should be our goal, to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so that's something that should be, you know, I know this is taking us a little far afield from Genesis and we need to get back to it, but I think it's something that's very, very important for us to be paying attention to in this time. Before we finish up this discussion, anyone else, any other comments or questions, and we'll move on. Oh, going once, twice, three times. Okay. So verse 17, and Pharaoh said unto Joseph, say unto your brethren, this do ye, laid your beasts. So remember, they were all worried about their donkeys and what was going to happen to them. So now even Pharaoh's paying attention to Joseph's brother's donkeys, telling him to load them up. So it's funny to me what happens with these donkeys all along. They just keep getting mentioned, and it's like an odd amount of attention given to their donkeys. So lay your beast and go get you unto the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of the land of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Now thou art commanded, this do ye, take you wagons out of the land of Egypt for your little ones, and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Also regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. And so Pharaoh's offer is even, so Joseph has already told them, come to me, I'll take care of you. Pharaoh's offer is even more generous than Joseph's offer has been. He's going to take care of Joseph's brothers. And so then we get in 21 through 23, and the children of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the commandment of Pharaoh, and he gave them provision for the way. To all of them he gave each man changes of raiment, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. Into his father he sent after this manner 10 asses laden with the good things of Egypt, and 10 she-asses laden with corn and bread and meat for his father by the way. So it's interesting, the children of Israel did so precedes what Joseph giving them wagons. So Joseph is included in the children of Israel that are obeying the command of Pharaoh. So now we have all 12 brothers, not just in the same place, but working on the same task. So with Benjamin and Joseph there, and now Pharaoh's giving them instructions, all of them are now working together on the same thing, which is the first time they have ever done this. All the brothers are together, and they're working on the same project, and they're doing so as the children of Israel. The threat of disunity, that the nation would be divided and some brothers would splinter off in some other direction, has been at this point overcome. Verse 22, to all of them he gave each man changes of raiment. Where was the last place that silver and clothing appeared together? Does anyone know? We have silver and clothing here. Where was the last place silver and clothing appeared together? Anyone? I see someone raising. It looks like Noelle is raising her hand. Noelle is raising her hand physically and with the hand button. Go ahead, Noelle. Or it's Christy's.
I'm on Christy's computer. Wasn't it when Joseph's brothers sold him for silver and then they ripped up his garment and stuff?
It was. Chapter 37 is the last place that silver and clothes appear together. So in 37, the brothers were maximally divided. Now they're brought together, and we find silver and money once again. And this theme of clothing and the significance of clothing is something that is a common thread, pun intended, through the whole story of Jacob. And so you have Jacob starts by, at the very beginning of Jacob's story, he starts by deceiving his father Isaac with Esau's best clothes. So Jacob the text actually specifies these are Esau's good clothes. Now, in the original story about Esau, it's kind of funny because Esau's best clothes still smell like dirt. So that's kind of funny in that point. But there's also a comeuppance that's particularly appropriate because Jacob deceives Isaac with Esau's best clothes, and Jacob's sons deceive Jacob with Joseph's special robe. So Jacob reaps exactly what he sowed. Not only is he deceived by clothing, but he's deceived by special clothing. And Judah, who led the brothers in deceiving Jacob, is also deceived by clothing, by Tamar's veil, as it were. So she puts on her most attractive attire and deceives her father-in-law. So Judah also reaps what he sows. And then there's another theme that Joseph isn't necessarily reaping what he sowed, but Joseph is destroyed by his brothers using his clothes, and then Joseph is destroyed by Potiphar's wife using his clothes, which when Joseph changes his clothes to go before Pharaoh, you're wondering what new terrible thing is going to happen to Joseph. And so you have that reversal that Joseph's fate has been, you know, destroyed time and time again by the clothes that he's wearing, and they're getting taken away from him. But you know things have changed when they give him new clothes, and his story is reversed at that point in chapter 41, I think it is. And then you find, just like Joseph's, what had happened to Joseph was reversed by getting a new set of clothes to appear before Pharaoh. So we find the disunity among the brothers is reversed by Joseph giving his brothers clothes. So he gives his brothers changes of raiment. And so we find this theme of garments weaving its way through the story of Joseph, Jacob, and his descendants. And when everyone's given clothes, you know that the reversal that's taken place in Joseph's life is now being extended to the family as a whole. April commented in the group chat for shadow of Christ's garments and being betrayed for money. And certainly that's a theme that shows up in silver and clothing is a theme that shows up once again in the life of Christ, where Jesus is betrayed and his clothes are taken and he is sold for pieces of silver. And certainly I think there's got to be a connection there. And that's also a connection. I think it's the prophet Jeremiah who's buying the field of the potter for, I think it's 30 pieces of silver, which directly connects. The Gospels actually mention that passage in Jeremiah explicitly. Anyone else up to this point on the close? Any questions on any of this before we move on? 3, 2, going once, going twice. All right. So verse 24, so he sent his brethren away and they departed. And he said unto them, see that ye fall not out by the way. So the meaning of the term fall not out is ambiguous. It either refers to quarreling, which is the way it's most often taken, or also it could mean he's telling them, don't be fearful. Don't think there's some trick that's being played on you. You can trust me. Go ahead and come. And so those are the two different options. Given the nasty surprises Joseph had had for them at every stage of their journey before, it's quite possible that they would have been afraid. So their fear is somewhat understandable if that's what it was. And they're still afraid at the end of chapter 50, but they do go ahead and listen to Joseph. And so now verse 20, scene 7, the sons are reporting back to Jacob, verse 25. So we finally got to the last scene of this second journey here. And Jacob's heart, and they came up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. In chapter 27, this is a quote from a commentator that I found helpful. Jacob did believe his sons when they were lying to him. In chapter 45, Jacob disbelieves his sons even when they're being truthful with him. Bad news he accepts, good news he rejects. Jacob's response on hearing that Joseph is alive is parallel to the response of the disciples when they were told that Jesus was alive. Shock, unbelief, which eventually turns to uncontrollable joy. So when they gave him bad news that wasn't true, he believed it. When they gave him good news that was true, he didn't believe it, but he was just in this state of shock, and eventually that turns to uncontrollable joy. And in verse 28, so you have this striking change between Jacob and Israel. We've talked about this before. So Jacob's heart, when he hears this news and he doesn't believe it, he's referred to as Jacob. But when he gets up his resolution to go to the land of, to lead the, lead his people, to the land of Egypt, he's referred to as Israel in the very next verse. So the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived, and Israel says. And so, as one commentator pointed out, Jacob represents the suffering human feeling side of the patriarch, while Israel is used to underscore the office and the dignity of the patriarch. And so this is something, we see this, this is one of the, so there's some places where it's not completely clear exactly why one name is used and the other is not, but here it's pretty clear that whenever things are going bad and he's kind of down on himself, he's often referred to as Jacob, but when he's confidently leading the people of God, particularly as the representative of the nation of Israel, the nation of Israel in prototype, as it were, the foundation of the nation of Israel, when he's in that role, he's more often referred to as Israel. And then he says, it is enough. And in Hebrew, that's one word. It's just Rav. So Hebrew, one of the striking things about Hebrew is it has way. So to communicate a given sentence, it uses way, way fewer words. So particularly in the Psalms or Proverbs, Hebrew will often have half as many words or even fewer than an English translation will. But it's just one word in Hebrew that it's basically saying, enough said. Enough has been said about this topic. Now is the time for action. And this is the same thing that Jesus means when in the garden, it's not in the Garden of Gethsemane, but Jesus is using a metaphor about swords to explain the danger that's coming, and the disciples say, there's two swords, and Jesus says, it is enough. He doesn't mean that two swords are enough for the coming combat, because he's going to tell them to put those swords away. So he's not telling them, you have enough weaponry for the challenge. He's telling them, we've had enough of this conversation, because you plainly aren't getting what I'm saying. And that this same sort of idiom that we find here is the idiom that I think is at work in the Gospel of Luke, and that makes a lot more sense and comes up with a lot more consistent reading of what Jesus is getting at than Pope Leo's interpretation that the two swords are the temporal and the spiritual power of the church. So therefore, the Catholic Church should rule the world. No, I'm not making that up. That actually was how they took it and still do take it, as it turns out. So that was a little bit of a rabbit trail, but we'll get back to the main line here. Ruth Kinney commented that Isaac and Jacob really had a fixation on death. And this is actually one of the parallels. I mentioned there's a few parallels between all three of the journeys, and that's actually one of them. It's fascinating you picked up on that. So we have seven basic scenes also, and these are a little bit harder to discern than in the previous two, but seven basic scenes in the third journey to Egypt. So in 46:1-4, you have God appearing to Jacob. So that's new. And then in the second scene, you have a journey to Egypt, and you have a genealogy added in. So the genealogy being added in is new. And then you have scene three is Joseph meets Jacob. Scene four is Joseph's brothers meet Pharaoh. And when we get to that, probably next week, there's some interesting overlaps between the brothers meeting Pharaoh and settling down in Egypt and the captivity that is at the center of each of the two previous journeys. Scene five, Jacob meets Pharaoh. Scene six, Joseph cares for his family and for Egypt. And scene seven, Jacob prepares to die. As one commentator pointed out, all the journeys are prompted by Jacob's decision. So all of them start with Jacob's decision. They all climax with a meeting between Joseph and his family, and they all conclude, and this is maybe the strongest parallel, they all conclude with Jacob mentioning his death. So in the first journey, Jacob says, if you take Benjamin, I'm going to die. He talks about his death. And in the second journey, you have Jacob mentioning his death again. Let me read that. And Israel said, it's enough. Jacob, Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And then at the end of the third journey section, you have Jacob making Joseph swear that he's going to bury him in the land of Canaan. And so you have Jacob fixated on his death once more. And so that sort of parallel element ties the three sections together, even though the particular events that take place are a little different. 46:1, and Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. So Israel sets off, and he's acting as the competent leader of the nation of Israel, the incipient nation of Israel, the beginning of the nation of Israel, so he's referred to as Israel, and he's journeying down, and he comes to Beersheba. And there's something that's very interesting about that. And Jacob, the last time that Beersheba was mentioned, does anyone know the last time Beersheba was mentioned in the story of Genesis? The last time this place was mentioned? Anyone? Give a few seconds. All right, the last time, has anyone raised their hand, Josh? No, okay. The last time Beersheba is mentioned is 28:10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So when Jacob flees from the face of his brother Esau, someone typed, is that where Rachel was at the well? No, Rachel was at the well up in Padan Aram, up in Syria, but when Jacob leaves his family, his journey starts at Beersheba. That's where he starts out from. And now he's about to start out on another journey, and he goes to the place where he started out the first time. And Beersheba is actually sort of the southernmost border of the inhabitable land of Israel. So you find this phrase, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba, so from 1 Samuel, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And this phrase is used no less than 9 times in the Old Testament as a means of indicating the extent of the land. So from Dan to Beersheba is the ancient Israelite equivalent of from sea to shining sea. So we talk about, you know, all of America from the Pacific to the Atlantic Ocean, or whichever one is supposed to be the shining sea, I'm not sure. But from sea to sea, from coast to coast, those are sort of terms that we use. Well, in the ancient land of Israel, they talked about from Dan to Beersheba, or from Beersheba to Dan, both ways of looking at it occur. And this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's actually really fascinating, because I was looking and doing some searches to come up with this. And I noticed something. Genesis 13:14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So Abram has just been separated from Lot, and the Lord appears to him, and he tells him, Abram, I want you to walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. So he wants Abraham to transverse the entirety of the land of Israel that he'd been promised. Well, what's the next thing that happens after Genesis 13? Does anyone remember what happened in Genesis 14? Anyone? Three, two, one.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah, but is it the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or is it something else? What happens?
When they find Lot there.
When they find Lot, when there's a war.
Yes.
Who is talking? I can't see.
It's Janine.
Janine, yes. So it's when the kings come from the east, and there's this massive international conflict, and Abram has to rescue Lot. And where do you think he catches up to the kings at? This place that's called Dan, which is in the far north of Israel. It's the northern border of the land of Israel. And it actually is, it's probably updating because the place wasn't called Dan yet. It was called Luz. We find that story in the book of Judges. But it was in chasing after Lot, in dealing with the aftermath of this terrible international conflict that messed up all of Abraham's plans, that God used to bring Abraham up to the far, he spent most of his time in the far south of the land of Israel. So he spent a lot of time around Beersheba, around the area of that whole area, which is south in Judea. And Dan is all the way up at the top northern border. But God, so while Abraham spent most of his time in the south of the land, God used geopolitical conflict that must have been extraordinarily unpleasant to bring about Abraham's obedience to a very specific plan that had to do with the promises of God in Abraham's life. So part of God's plan for Abraham was for him to symbolically transverse, to cross, to walk through the entire land that God had called him to. And he used this messy, unpleasant situation that seemed to have no connection to Abram to enable Abram to obey God. And given that we're facing a very messy geopolitical international conflict situation that seems to mess up so many of our plans, it was just strikingly encouraging to me how God used an even messier situation of, you know, global war. This was, you know, war over the kings of the East were coming from the farthest reaches of civilization. So this was, you know, massive conflict that was taking place. And God used even that massive global conflict to enable Abram to be specifically obedient in a particular area and to bring about that obedience. And so I just wonder what some of the areas, even in the midst of the COVID catastrophe, what are some specific areas of obedience that we might be being called to that we should pay attention to? And so I don't have we don't necessarily know what those areas would be. They're the same areas that the Lord, you know, has called us to obey, but we need to be paying attention to opportunities. And I'm confident that looking back at this time, if we're faithful to the Lord, we may not be able to figure out all the details now, but if we're faithful to the Lord now, looking back years later, or perhaps even others looking back at our life long after our death, we'll be able to see, oh, there were specific acts of obedience, long-term kingdom-building obedience that God enabled by even the catastrophe he called his people to go through at this time. And so that was encouraging to me, just looking at that. And then in verse 2, you have, "And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." And God spake unto Israel. This is the last divine speech until God's revelation to Moses in Exodus 3. And said, "Jacob, Jacob." Where are two other places where you have the Lord speaking to someone? In this general, in the Pentateuch in particular, where they have that twofold repetition of their name. Two famous other stories where the same form of address takes place. I see someone going to type. Sacrifice of Isaac. God says, Abraham, Abraham. And there's one more. So God calls Samuel more than once, but it doesn't say Samuel, Samuel, at least as far as I could tell. But that's a later book. But these sort of patterns typically are primarily within a particular, you know, so we believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch as a whole. So similarities there are particularly significant. There's one more. Someone knows this, I'm sure. Something about a bush burning. I see Pastor John smiling. He knows.
Stephen just jumped up and down. He said, I said Moses, Moses.
Moses, Moses, that's right. And the angel of the Lord called out at him out of heaven in Genesis 22 and said, Abraham, Abraham. He said, here am I. And then in Exodus 3, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And here we have Jacob, Jacob. And each of these is a pivotal moment in God's redemptive purposes of maximum fear. So Abraham thinks he's about to slay his son Isaac. He's very afraid. And it seems like the promises of God have gotten completely off track. And yet God comes and he stops Abraham's hand and saves Isaac and substitutes a ram. And here we find God taking his people out of the land of promise into the land of Egypt. And it seems like God's promises are off track. And God comes with a very personal address to Jacob and lets him know, hey, I'm in control here. My plans and my promises are not off track. And the same thing with Moses, where it looked like everything had gone wrong. Verse 3, he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And in Hebrew, it's, I see brother Robert is saying, I love you. I love you too, brother Robert. In the Hebrew, it's very emphatic that they're going to, it's there. I'm going to make you a nation there in Egypt. And really, it must have seemed like a pretty weird plan to take God's people out of the land of Canaan and bring them to Egypt to make them a nation so they could be brought back into the land of Canaan. But there actually was a very good reason for that. And here's why. The peoples of Canaan were incredibly syncretistic, and they blended with everyone. And we find them facing that danger even while they were in the land of Canaan. Even when they were a small family, they faced temptation after temptation to blend in with the Canaanites. But the Egyptians were, bar none, the most xenophobic people group in the entirety of the ancient world. And this isn't just something we know from scripture. This is something that many, many people commented on, that the Egyptians hated foreigners. They thought their race was superior to all other peoples on the planet, and they looked down on and despised everyone else. And God was to use the very xenophobia, the hatred of foreigners of the Egyptians, to enable the children of Israel to grow to a great nation without becoming intermixed with the Egyptians. So while they, you know, Joseph married an Egyptian wife, they married some Egyptians, there was no danger of them simply blending into the Egyptians because the Egyptians wouldn't let a bunch of what they thought of Asiatics or Semitic peoples, they weren't going to let them blend in with the native Egyptians. They thought everything about the purity of their blood. They were racist in a very, very strong sense. And because of that, that was actually, as surprising as it might have seemed, the perfect place for God's people to grow into a great nation. And so God knew exactly what he was doing, even when it seemed like everything was radically off track. Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so I have just a second application question here. How might we be tempted to forget that God's wisdom is not measured by our understanding? So how could we be tempted maybe to question what God is doing? And we might be tempted to forget that God's wisdom is not measured by our understanding. Anyone? How might we be tempted to forget that God's wisdom is not measured by our understanding?
Peter, I'm not raising my hand. So,
all right, you're live. You're good to go.
Hey, I mean, I think that's super broadly applicable. God designed our Christian walk to be walked through faith, and I feel like almost every single day and almost every single situation, God has called us to trust when we don't see or understand the outcome. This COVID-19 season not being the least of those situations where we can't really wrap our heads around the solution, but the limits of our understanding are not, don't confine to God's ability to deliver on his promises. So I think that's super broadly applicable for all of us.
And Brother Pastor Dave commented, when he allows something we would not have allowed to happen. And April commented, God's word not coming back void when we by faith witness. I think that, the bigger thing to me is just how so many times God's wisdom can only be seen in retrospect. And we have to remember that retrospect is not limited to the confines of human history. That retrospect may be after the resurrection. And the resurrection, the little bit of retrospect. So we looking back can see this element that God's people could become a great nation in Egypt precisely because Egypt seemed like an unlikely place to go. That was what God's people needed to not blend in with the other peoples. We can see that with historical hindsight, just in the light of history. But if we can see that much more than they could see in the light of human history, how much more are we going to be able to see in the light of the resurrection? So if even the passage of time transforms our understanding of the events that have come before us, how much more radical is the taking place of the great resurrection and the ending of time going to transform our understanding of the things that maybe caused us to struggle in this life? And that's just something that Paul explicitly makes that point. And in fact, I preached a whole series of sermons on exactly that point, how the resurrection transforms everything, and it's going to transform. That's why Paul can say that faithful labor is not in vain in the Lord, because it may not have looked from our perspective that it made that much of a difference, but we're going to have a transformative event that's going to take place that's going to reveal so much more. Cindy messaged, relying on our own understanding, trusting on our own reasoning skills, measuring God's wisdom by our standards. And April mentioned, even when we look back on our own life, and we can so easily forget God's faithfulness. Anyone else before we?
We have a couple hands up, Pastor Peter.
We have a couple hands?
Tanaka. All right. And Ashley.
Who was first?
Tanaka's.
All right. Tanaka's, go.
I think that as long as we're holding on, trying to trust in our own understanding, then we can't see clearly the wisdom of God. So first, distrusting ourselves so that we could trust fully in God.
Yeah. Ashley?
Am I on?
You are.
Okay.
You look great.
Oh, thanks. I think sometimes not knowing that, or remembering, you got me all flustered here. remembering that God's not limited to our timeline.
Mm-hmm.
And also sometimes we don't always remember the end of the story. Like sometimes in a trial, especially like something like this, is like to remember that like we know how the end of the story ends. And that God's not limited to, 10 years, 2 months, whatever. But that he already he already has like the ending because he's the author of our stories.
That's so true. The ending, the end, we already know the end of the story. And what we don't yet know is the part that what we're living through now plays in the end of the story. But we do know that everything does play a part in the grand finale. And we're going to see all the threads that looked like they were so out of place come together in their perfect place in the tapestry that God has been weaving throughout time when we see the final picture. One last comment, we'll finish. Verse 4, I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And that's ambiguous. What God is talking about there, is he talking about Jacob's body, or is he talking about bringing the people of Israel up again? And of course, he's talking about both. So Jacob will be buried in the land of Israel, and in due time, after a few hundred years, the children of Israel will come up again out of Egypt as a whole. And so that brings us to the end of the first scene of the third journey. And there's lots and lots of fascinating things about the genealogy that actually I think are genuinely interesting, but we'll have to get to those next week as well as some other things as well. And so let's go ahead and conclude with a word of prayer and we'll be done. Father, I come before you this evening and I thank you for this time in your word. I pray, Father, Lord, that you'd be glorified in all we do, say, and think. Help us to be faithful to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.